Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, which is chapter 9, page 638 in the provided Bible. We're going to be considering two verses from the prophet Jeremiah this morning. As you're getting situated in the book of Jeremiah, if you will pardon me, an announcement that only pertains to just a small group of people, but I just asked the elders who were here and are available could join me for a very brief meeting in my office after the worship service. I should have sent you a text this morning, but when Michael mentioned his wife reminded him about praying, I thought, I should probably remind the elders we have a meeting. So double thanks to Heather this morning. So Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. If you're able, would you please stand as I read these verses for us this morning? Hear God's word. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you this morning and we want to know you and to know your truth as it's revealed to us in Christ and through your Spirit. So would you give us that help that we need? And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. C.S. Lewis once wrote an essay with which I've always resonated deeply. The title of the essay is The Inner Ring. The Inner Ring. And this is what he says about the inner ring. He says, I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, and in many men's lives at all periods, between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. And he capitalized the word ring there. The desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. Now, what's Lewis talking about? He's talking about, to put it, I think, in understandable language, it's the desire we all have to sit at the cool kids' table at lunch. That's what he's talking about. We all wrestle. He says, some of us just may wrestle with it for a time. Some of us may wrestle with it our whole lives. Our desire to know and to be known by a certain group. And I'm no stranger to it as a pastor. You know, I go to these conferences or I go to Ligonier and I see those guys on the platform answering questions and they're chumming it up. I'm like, ooh, I wish I was in their group. You know, I wish I was on a first name basis with Sinclair Ferguson, you know, or with Alistair Begg or some of these guys. You know, I'd love to be in that group. Now, it's not all bad. I mean, sometimes our desire to be in the inner ring may just be a certain group of friends with whom we share a lot of joy and encouragement. But I think for most of us, it's a struggle. It's just a real struggle. And it may never leave us. To want to be in a place of influence, of being known and knowing just certain people. And it leads me to ask this question. Should we not stop and consider the honor, and indeed in light of this passage, the glory of being known and knowing God? Should that not overshadow any inner ring we've ever thought to pursue? Shouldn't we be thrilled to be in his inner ring, so to speak? Let me quote from J.I. Packer in his marvelous book, Knowing God. Every person in this room, and I'm not saying this for effect, I'm totally serious. Every person in this room needs to have read Knowing God. If you haven't, I want you to order it and read it. In fact, I'm so serious. I'm almost at the point like I want to stop the service, pull out your smartphone, go to WTSbooks.com, order the book now. That's the way I feel. I think it ought to be our textbook for the summer, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Listen to what J.I. Packer says. It is a staggering thing, but it is true. The relationship in which sinful human beings know God is one in which God, so to speak, takes them onto his staff to be henceforth his fellow workers and personal friends. The action of God taking Joseph from prison to become Pharaoh's prime minister is a picture of what he does to every Christian. From being Satan's prisoner, you find yourself transformed to a position of trust in the service of God. At once, life is transformed. And that's what I want us to consider, really, through this not only this morning, but throughout the summer. What does it mean to know God? I mean, it starts obviously with being known by him, but what does it mean to look at God? I mean, what I hope happens is it's like we're taking out a diamond and we're examining the different facets of that diamond so that we can more appreciate the beauty of the diamond, that we can more appreciate the glory, the majesty of God, the glory of knowing God. That's what I hope happens as we look into this series that I've entitled God Is. And this is the introduction, if you will, to that series. Called it God is knowable, but it's the glory of knowing God, because the passage clearly says, here things don't glory in this, glory in this, that you know God, you know the Lord. So what is it that would cause us to revel or glory in knowing God? Well, I think there are three reasons I'm going to investigate with you this morning. It's for our security, for our comfort, and for our joy. We ought to glory, revel in knowing God for our security, for our comfort, and for our joy. So let's think first together about a reason for boasting or glorying in knowing God is for our security, for our stability. Jeremiah, we're in this major prophet, and they're called major prophets due to their size. There wasn't a major league of prophets and a minor league of prophets, right? That wasn't, you know, you didn't get called up. Habakkuk was as much a prophet as was Jeremiah. But Jeremiah, it's a major prophet because of its length. And Jeremiah, as you probably are aware, is often referred to as the weeping prophet. He wept for the judgment that was coming on the southern kingdom, particularly on Jerusalem. God called him to pronounce a message of judgment on the southern kingdom because they had forsaken him. In fact, they had bowed the knee to the gods of their culture, to the gods of the peoples around them, often called the Baals. And so over and over, Jeremiah is pronouncing this judgment. But in the midst, he's also, and this is the amazing thing about the work of the Lord, about the gospel, is that in the midst of calling the reality of judgment to come, he's calling them to faith and repentance. He's calling them to experience God's mercy. Now, the judgment that is to come is being carried away into exile in Babylon. That's what's coming. And so Jeremiah ministered about 40 years. He started under King Josiah, who was probably the last great king of the southern kingdom known as Judah, all the way up until Babylon comes and takes away so many into exile. And that's for that reason, he's called the weeping prophet. He's considered the author of Lamentations, the laments that are given. Another reason that we often refer to Jeremiah's tears. Here in verse 23, the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, is calling the people to forsake those places where they've put their trust and look to something infinitely better, someone infinitely better. It calls to mind what Jeremiah said earlier in this prophetic book in chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to read it for you. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. God is speaking. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's the first evil. "Forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, this information is just right out of a study Bible, and you've probably got it in yours if you have a study Bible open before you. But there are three sources of water in the ancient world. The best, the prime source of water was living water, a river or a stream. That's the best. The second best would be a well, you know, to dig a well or to have a well that you could draw water from. The third and the poorest choice, the least desirable method of having water available is through a cistern, maybe in a limestone cavity. Maybe it was sealed up so it wouldn't leak. But you can imagine, here's a cistern. It collects rainwater. It collects runoff water. You know what happens. You know, my neighbor's got a pool, and if you don't keep the thing clean, you know, in the winter, look what happens to water that sits. It's not desirable. And the Lord says, you've forsaken me, the source of living water. He's giving a metaphor for a cistern that's leaking water. It's got all kinds of bacteria. Who knows what else is in it? You've traded the best for the worst. The best for the worst. And verse 23 tells us those things in which they and we might inadvisedly place our confidence and trust. Those three things are wisdom or intellect, might or physical strength, or wealth or resources. Wisdom, might, and wealth. Those are the three things, the three areas of misplaced trust. And those things transcend time and culture, don't they? I mean, that's just, I mean, these places of confidence that we all look to are everywhere. They're in every time, in every place, every era. I mean, we value the mind, don't we? We're a culture that values academics. We value training. We're a culture that's really high on credentials. We're a culture that values the experts. Boy, we've seen plenty of those, right, in the past few years. Experts on this, experts on that. Oh, we got to trust them. They're the experts. And so we place value there. Oh, we place value on physical strength and vitality. You know, if you're I'm a member of a gym, that place stays packed. Plenty of people giving themselves to exercise and fitness. We're a culture that values youth. The older I get, the more I hate that, right? But that's what the truth. We value youth and youthful vitality. We certainly value wealth, because what does wealth often get us? It gets us influence. It certainly gets us comfort, but it gets us influence. So our confidence is often in those three things. Now, is this passage saying you should despise those kind of things? You shouldn't care about the mind. You shouldn't care about your health. You shouldn't care about how God may have blessed you. No, that's not what the passage is saying. Let's go back to verse 23. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. It's saying these things can in and of themselves be good things. If God's granted you wisdom and academic ability, you ought to pursue it to the glory of God. If God's given you health, you celebrate it and you thank God for it, and you be a good steward of your health. If God's given you resources, and he's given a lot of us resources, then we use them to the glory of God while giving him thanks, but we don't boast. We don't place our confidence there. We don't rest there. This is a call, I believe, to seek more stability, more security in life. Forsake those things for something better. Turn away from the cistern of filthy, algae-covered water for the living water. That's the argument that's being given. Because wisdom may eventually fade. Strength can be lost. Wealth, if you watch the stock market at all lately, wealth can be depleted. What the Lord is doing in his grace and in his mercy, he's calling you and he's calling me to seek life and security and stability in him, because he won't disappoint. He says, seek life in me. Come into my inner ring. Years and years ago, when Kenny Ryan and I both were serving on the board of Covenant Care Services, Covenant Care used to do, they may have returned to it, I don't think they have, they used to do a fundraising banquet. A lot of us have attended the Covenant Care fundraising banquet in Macon. And Covenant Care had secured, as they did every year, a speaker for that banquet. And I was recruited, along with another board member, to go to the Atlanta airport to pick up the speaker from the airport and give him a ride back to Macon to the banquet. And I'm not going to tell you the name of, I'm sorely tempted to, I'm not going to tell you the name of the speaker, but he's a very, and remains a very well-known figure within evangelical circles through his writing, through his books, his teaching. I was honored and excited to do this. I mean, I'll just be honest with you. This was going to be, for me, one of those inner ring moments. It really was. I mean, I'm going to have this guy. I'm driving. It's my car. I'm going to ride with this guy. I'm going to have at least 2 hours with him. And I'm looking forward to this. And so was the guy that went with me. Well, we pick him up, and this, I'm not saying this, I am not exaggerating, because I was thinking through it. I believe that in the entire time I spent with this man, I believe he spoke maybe 5 sentences to me. The whole time. He was on his phone, he was going over the budget for his ministry, he was doing all these things. He just ignored us. And not only was that disappointment, it made me mad. I'm still mad about it. Now, okay, you say, well, to his credit, well, maybe because this guy's always traveling around. He's a much sought after speaker, and you know, he gets tired of having small talk with strangers. I get that. You know what my response to that is? Then find another line of work. And here's why. You represent the gospel to people. You represent Christ to a lot of people. You shouldn't treat people that way. You know what I would have respected? You can tell I'm still mad. I'd have respected this. If he'd gotten in my car and said, hey guys, I appreciate y'all giving me a ride, but you know, time's precious to me. Don't think me rude. I apologize, but I've got some things I need to tend to, so I'm going to be dealing with some stuff. I would have respected that. I still probably would have been a little disappointed, but I thought, okay, yeah, it's a busy guy. But none of that. It was just like, yeah, of course you're here to pick me up. I'm the star here. You see, I was looking for an inner ring moment, and I was sorely disappointed. And I think that's what God is trying to save us from, even in these verses. He's saying, don't put your hope and confidence where it's gonna be a surface that will melt beneath you eventually, or it could. Seek your stability, seek your security, seek in something that has eternal benefit. And that's not these things, but knowing me. So the glory of knowing God is for our security. Secondly, the glory of knowing God is for our comfort. Our comfort. And again, we find in this passage, look at verse 24. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. There's a lot to unpack here. We'll be somewhat brief. But God is saying, look, don't glory in that which will ultimately fade and can't last. Instead, he says, glory in me. Glory in the Lord. And again, as you notice, we brought this up many times. Whenever the Old Testament translations that are available to us use the word Lord and they capitalize all letters, it's drawing our attention to there's a certain name for God that's being used here. It's the name of Yahweh, or Jehovah, as the King James put it. This is the name when Moses was at the burning bush, and God's saying, I want you to lead my people out of slavery. And God says, well, who should I tell them sent me? God says, through the voice out of the bush says, tell them I am. Tell them Yahweh sent you. I'm the God who makes promises, who makes covenants, and keeps them. That's the word here. This is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping name of God. And the passage is telling us, glory in the reality that you know me. And it's not merely know. It's not really have data about God. It says, let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. That he has insight into who I am. That he understands depth of understanding. And the passage even tells us what this depth of understanding entails in verse 24, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. Guess what? There's our favorite Hebrew word again. That's steadfast love is hesed, right? I just like saying it because you got to use the back of your throat. It's hesed, that covenant keeping, that loving kindness, that mercy of God. That's who I am. I practice steadfast love. I practice justice. I care about what's right and what's wrong. I practice righteousness and holiness. This is who I am. We're learning of his character. We're learning of his desires. And isn't it fascinating that these attributes, of course, are summed up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly, are they not? I mean, Jesus embodies covenant love and mercy. He's compassion incarnate, we could call it. He embodies the justice of God in that he in his life and work satisfies God's justice. You see, we're born at odds with God. Nothing we do, nothing we think or say can ever measure God's infinitely perfect standard. That leaves us only in a place of judgment and condemnation because God is just, but he's also hesed. He's also merciful and kind. And so he sends Jesus to meet the righteous standards that God has, to pay the covenant penalty, to pay the just penalty for sin through his death on the cross. And so that we might be welcomed and embraced and brought into God's forever family. This is why we read in John 17, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he goes to the cross. And he prays in this way, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to know God is to know Christ. To know Christ is to know God. We're getting into the doctrine of Trinity here. One God who exists in three equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this is where we glory. This is where we rest. This is the ultimate source of comfort for us, isn't it? We rest in God's never-ending, committed, never-to-be-exhausted mercy. We rest in God's commitment to justice embodied in his Son, his commitment to his own holiness. And this is comfort for us, because God wants us to forsake that which won't last for that which will. It's comfort because we're given the joy of seeking him who is eternally majestic and glorious. Early in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, he quotes Charles Spurgeon. So I'm quoting Packer, quoting Spurgeon here. And he writes, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father." The greatest thing that can engage our attention, the name, nature, person, work, doings, existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There's nothing better than knowing God, yet we all struggle to really believe that. And we all do. I received a wonderful note of encouragement this week, and I've received a number of them, many of them over the years. And let me tell you, you know what I do with that note? I stick it in my desk drawer, and I pull it out and read it again. I don't have any trouble. You know, it's funny. Isn't it a strange thing? I have no trouble reading those notes of encouragement again and again and again. And you're the same way. It's why, you know, you may have kept letters you wrote between husband and wife going way back when letter writing was a thing. I guess you save emails on your hard drive or in the cloud, perhaps. But we don't have trouble reading those things. But you know what? I have trouble at times going to the scriptures in the mornings, because you know what I want to read instead? I want to read the latest news feed. I want to read some sports news. And at times, turning to the scriptures, almost it can feel like a chore, doesn't it, from time to time? And I have to remind myself, this book is God's book. It's God-breathed. In this book that the living God of the universe has left for me, has written in, with his authoritative voice, contains his character and his promises and his desires. There's wonderful hope, wonderful encouragement in this book. And in that way, it draws me back to him. And so I use that as an illustration. We need to be reminded that knowing God is the greatest source of comfort we could ever find. And God says, you need this. Turn away from that which won't last and turn to me and seek to know me. Knowing God is our greatest source of security. It's our greatest source of comfort. It's also to be our greatest source of joy. Knowing God for our joy. Look with me again at that last phrase from verse 24. "For in these things I delight," declares the Lord. "For in these things I delight," declares the Lord. God is saying, my steadfast love, my commitment to justice, my commitment to righteousness is what brings me pleasure. It's what brings me joy. And so when we know God and we know more in depth of who he is. And we know these things more in depth, then we find the source of joy. And so one way, we've already alluded to it, of coming to know God more deeply is certainly through his word, through the scriptures, where God's revealed himself, his character, his will, his ways, his promises, his desires for us. And his spirit guides us into all truth, that we might know his word and his will. And he's given us teachers that we might know his word. That's one reason why he's given us the church, that we might experience the reality of his presence together as the body of Christ. He's given us the Lord's table as a way to have the word on display and to have fellowship with him. These are all ways that we come to know God. But let me give you some more help. This is from J.I. Packer again, right? Knowing God. Can you tell I'm really pushing that book this morning? J.I. Packer's Knowing God says this: how are we to do this? How can we ever turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? How can we turn our knowledge, I'll repeat, about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. He goes on to say this: meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the words and the works, about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Now, in other words, that's a densely packed paragraph. That's why you need to get the book and you can read it again for yourself. But he's calling us to meditation, and he's not calling us to some kind of Eastern mysticism where we go out and think on this one word over and over and we sit cross-legged and we do some kind of chant. That's not biblical Christian meditation. Biblical Christian meditation does not disengage the mind. It uses the mind to think over Scripture and to mull it over and to think through the applications, the works and ways of God, mulling over intentionally how that might apply to me so that it could change me and change you. And so what I hope happens through this sermon series over the weeks ahead is that we're adding logs to the fire of meditation. So here the log of knowing that God is infinite and eternal, the log of knowing that he's unchangeable, the log of knowing that he's love, the log of knowing that he's gracious, the log of knowing that he's triune. All these things will help fuel in us more capability to meditate on who God is, and that'll draw us into deeper communion and knowledge of him. Thomas Moran was an artist who was recruited for a very, very special expedition. He was one of the chief illustrators for a publication. I don't know if it's still in existence or not. It was called Scribner's Monthly. Scribner's Monthly. And in 1871, he was recruited to join the United States Geological Survey team to go to this unknown region known as the Yellowstone region. And his paintings from that visit, like of the Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone and some of the other fascinating sites you can see at Yellowstone, his paintings played a major part in our first national park being declared, and I believe it was March the 1st, 1872. We're at the 150th year of celebrating the first national park, that being Yellowstone National Park. Ulysses S. Grant signed that legislation or that pronouncement. But Moran was just so captivated by the beauty of Yellowstone, and it so changed him that he began to sign all his works with these letters, TYM. It stood for Thomas Yellowstone Moran. Thomas Yellowstone Moran. You see, he was changed by going there. And he even lived under the name of Yellowstone. He saw the beauty, and he wanted to share it. I think I'm using it this morning as an illustration of seeing the beauty and majesty of God. And we live under his name. We live under his banner. And it changes us forever. Thomas Moran gloried in Yellowstone through his works. There was a sense in which he was, I suppose, meditating on the beauty of Yellowstone as he painted those pictures. Let us make a habit of meditating on the works and ways and nature of God and glory in the fact that we know him, or rather, better put, that we are known by him. And it brings us security, comfort, and joy. And so I would just finish with this. Do you know God this morning through Christ? Again, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To know Jesus is to know God, to come into a relationship with him. Let's all be encouraged to turn away from the cisterns and look to living water. Remember these words of Jesus in John 4. Everyone who drinks of this water, he spoke about a literal well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's the call to know God through Christ, to find this living water springing up to eternal life. Do you know him this morning? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your kindness in giving us this exhortation, because you call us to forsake that which is temporary for that which is eternal. Lord, I pray you create within all of us a desire to know you better. Help us to flee the cisterns and look to you, the source of living water. Help us to flee the temporary for the eternal. Help us to come to know you better and to love you more, even not only through your word, but through the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask those who are helping serve the Lord's table if they'll join me at the front.